Please rise out of reverence for God's word as we hear our scripture reading for tonight. And that reading is taken from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Here ends the reading. You may be seated. I'll invite you to please bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts to reflect upon that word at this time. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you tonight for this time we're able to spend remembering our Savior, remembering what he did in the final hours of his life here in this world. And we pray that you would bless us as we do so. We pray, Lord, that you would create within us just a great understanding of what you have done and of what it means for us. And Lord, we pray that it would fill our hearts with joy today and each day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you already know, the purpose of Lent is to remember Jesus' sacrifice and his suffering, and remember why exactly he made that sacrifice. Now, of course, this is something we talk about more than at just the season of Lent. However, it's our focus at this time of year, as we come to that time of year when historically we look at the calendar, and this is when these events took place so long ago. We take the time to remember our sin, and we take the time to remember what it was that Jesus endured on our behalf. Now on this night, on Maundy Thursday, the particular thing that we remember is the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. We remember how Jesus gathered together with his disciples to celebrate the Passover with them. And in the course of this meal, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he gave a command to his followers that they were to continue to engage in this practice. Now, during the meal, as most of you know, Jesus took bread, and when he broke it, he gave it to his followers, telling them to take it and eat it. And he also explained to them that this bread was his body. He then took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave that to them. And they all drank from it, and he explained to them that this cup was the new covenant in his blood that had been poured out for many. He also told them that they were to do this in remembrance of him. They were to do this. So we see in this that the Lord's Supper is not an option for the Christian. It's something to which we have been called. Now, even though we obey this command, and even though we join together in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, it's something that even those of us who have been in the church for our entire lives struggle to understand. And we struggle for various reasons. One of the reasons we struggle is because of the fact that there are different understandings of what Jesus meant by these words. There are different understandings of what he meant that are accepted by different churches and in different denominations. And this creates a confusion within us. It confuses us because we know, well, they can't all be right. And we struggle to determine which one is correct. Now, there are three primary views of communion accepted by churches today, by Christians today. And the first one I'll just generally refer to as the Catholic view. And the Catholic Church, they hold to a doctrine called transubstantiation. Big word. But what this means is that when the priest stands up front and when he recites the words of institution, they believe that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. It still looks like bread and it still looks like wine. It still tastes like bread and it still tastes like wine. But in reality, it's purely the body and blood of Jesus. And they take this doctrine from the words of Jesus, "This is my body and this is the blood of the covenant." Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum is what I'll generally refer to as the Baptist view. It's held to by more than just Baptists. It's accepted by most Pentecostal churches and by most non-denominational churches as well. And they believe that the bread and the wine symbolize the body and the blood of Christ. And they focus on the words of Jesus in Luke 22, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the third view is the view to which we hold. And I'll generally refer to it as the Lutheran view. And we believe that the bread and the wine, in the course of the sacrament, they remain bread and wine. We don't believe that they are changed in any way as the Catholic Church does. However, we do believe that as we receive them, the true body and blood of Christ are received in, with, and under the bread and the wine. Again, we believe this because Jesus says, "This is my body," and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." He didn't say the bread and the wine represent or symbolize his body and blood. But yet again, we believe that it's still bread and wine because as we look through the New Testament, Paul continues to refer to them in this way. And it doesn't seem that he would do so if they were completely changed. Now, this ties in with our lesson for this evening. Because as we look at those verses in 1 Corinthians 10 that I read for you, we see that the Lord's Supper does more than simply represent the body and blood of Christ. Although we do remember his sacrifice as we gather together at the Lord's table, this is not the extent of it. A great blessing is received as we come and as we participate in the sacrifice. Now, just prior to our lesson tonight in 1 Corinthians 10, if you want to kind of scan through that on your own, that's okay. But Paul is talking about idolatry. In fact, his comments about the Lord's Supper tie in with his discussion of idol worship. And he is comparing our taking part in the Lord's Supper with taking part in a sacrifice to a false god. He begins in verse 14 by telling the people that they must flee from idolatry. Now, this may seem very common sense considering that he's talking to Christians. However, we have to bear in mind that he is talking to people who have come to faith in Christ largely out of idol worship and who lived in a culture that was completely immersed in idol worship. Now, as I've spent some time doing mission work overseas, it's clear that some practices die hard. And we know that here, don't we? We always joke about how hard-headed we Germans are and, you know, the old joke, you know, how many Lutherans does it take to change a light bulb? You know, change? What change? You know, we just don't do that. And the same thing is true in other parts of the world. Even though people have come to faith in Jesus, they continue to maintain some practices that are associated with their former faith. And in fact, they sometimes do this for some time. And they do so because these practices are as much a part of their culture as they are a part of their faith. Now, this is something that stood out to me the first time I went to India. You know, as I went to the various churches around that region, I noticed that many of the people in the churches continued to wear the dot on their forehead. And this is a practice that, of course, is associated not with Christianity, it's associated with Hinduism. And honestly, as I was there on that trip, it didn't make sense to me that those who had come to faith in Christ would continue to engage in this Hindu practice. It didn't make sense that they would continue to identify themselves with Hinduism. And as I inquired about it, I was told that many of these people, they were newer believers. And yes, they had genuinely come to faith in Jesus, but again, this was a practice that was so ingrained in their culture. Perhaps they left the Hindu faith behind, but it was so ingrained in their culture that it took a lot of time before the people would stop engaging in it. And it seems that there was a similar problem among the Corinthian church. Some of them, it seems, continued to take part in sacrifices to idols, and they continued to do so even after they had come to faith in Christ. And Paul was sharing with them why this could not continue to happen. It couldn't continue to happen, he said, because by participating in a sacrifice to an idol, they were participants with demons. Although he is clear that an idol is nothing in itself, it's just a hunk of stone or a block of wood or a piece of of metal. Yet this doesn't mean that sacrifices offered to an idol were offered to nothing. It didn't mean that they were meaningless. Evil spirits are behind idolatry. And because of this, sacrifices offered to idols are in reality offered to these evil spirits. So the most direct way to say it is that by participating in these sacrifices, they were taking part in devil worship. They were participating with demons. Something was really happening as they participated in this practice. It wasn't just symbolic. Something was truly happening. And to make his point, he then draws their attention to the Lord's Supper. And here's where we can learn something for tonight. And we can learn something because, of course, our focus isn't so much on idolatry, but on what happens during communion. And again, starting in verse 16, as we heard, Paul says or speaks these words. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So Paul begins by asking a couple of rhetorical questions, as you can see up here. And he does so because the answer to these questions is absolutely plain to them. He doesn't need to answer them because the people already knew the answer. As we join together in the Lord's Supper, we are participating in Jesus' body, and we are participating in his blood. And what he means by this is that by receiving the bread and the wine, we are participating in the sacrifice that he offered on our behalf. Now, we in the church, as we think about sacrifices, we tend to have a mistaken view. You see, when the people of Israel offered up their sacrifices to the Lord in the Old Testament, the animals were not generally burned up as a whole. It would happen on rare occasions, but not most of the time. And the same thing was true in sacrifices to idols. In most cases, the people who were participating in the sacrifice, they would join together in a feast, and they would consume the sacrifice that had been offered. And in this way, they received the benefit of the sacrifice. In the case of Israel, this meant the forgiveness of their sins. In the case of idol worship, it could mean forgiveness, or it could simply mean the favor of the false god that they were worshiping. Now, in the same way, when we partake of the bread and the cup, we are participating in Jesus' sacrifice. As we partake of the bread and the wine, we are receiving his body and blood, and in this way, we receive the benefit of the sacrifice, which is the forgiveness of our sins. And this also goes on to create unity among the church, Paul explains. By participating together in this sacrifice, we become one body. So even though we are individuals, we become one as we share together in the sacrifice of Jesus. And so once again, we find that something really happens as we join together for communion. It's not just a ritual. It's not just a symbol. It's not just an act of remembrance, although, again, that's part of it. By participating in the Lord's Supper, we receive the grace of God. By participating in the Lord's Supper, we receive his forgiveness. And this is why, looking at the next chapter in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul insists that it be taken very seriously. Starting in verse 27 of that chapter, he says this: Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So again, he starts out by telling us that the one who participates in communion in an unworthy manner is guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. By receiving it in an unworthy manner, he means that it's not received in faith. It's not received, recognizing it for what it truly is. And it's not received because it's not received in a way that it's intended to be used. Now, some in the Corinthian church, as we kind of scan through that section of 1 Corinthians, used it as an excuse to get drunk. They used it as a source of division. They were not using the Lord's Supper as Christ intended it to be used. They were using it as a way to participate. They were not using it, rather, as a way to participate in his sacrifice and to receive his grace. Now, many of us in the church today, we have a similar tendency. We have a tendency to use it in an unworthy manner. We may not get drunk like the Corinthians. It's kind of hard to do with those little cups anyways. We might not use it to demonstrate a division between the rich and the poor, as the Corinthians were doing. But we do other things, making us guilty of the body and blood of Christ. For example, some of us, we just go through the motions. We come up to the altar and we think nothing of this practice whatsoever. We don't remember Jesus' sacrifice. We don't focus on why he did it. We just do what we are expected to do. We follow the crowd. Some of us receive it thinking of it as a work that gains for us God's favor. We think that because we are doing something religious, because we are doing something spiritual, that perhaps it will make us a bit more worthy in the eyes of God. We think that it might make us a bit more worthy of God's blessing. We think that perhaps it tips the balance in our favor when it comes to our sin and our righteousness. And some of us receive it even though we feel no sorrow for our sin whatsoever. We generally think of ourselves as good people. We don't think we've really done anything that makes us deserving of God's judgment. And in all reality, we have no intention of turning away from our sins. And for this reason, Paul calls upon us in this passage we looked at a moment ago to examine ourselves before we receive communion. We are called upon to search our heart that we might receive it in a worthy way. We're called to examine our heart to ensure that we're receiving it in faith, trusting in the work of Christ. If we receive it in an unworthy way, Paul says, we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. So instead of receiving the grace of God intended in this practice, we end up receiving the exact opposite. He goes on to add that this is why many of them were weak and ill, and this is why some of them had died. In other words, they had fallen under the curse of God. If the Lord's Supper were only a symbol, if the Lord's Supper were only a rite, this is not something that could be said about it. It's because it's a participation in the sacrifice of Christ that this is true. And it's clear once again that God is at work in the Lord's Supper, and it's very clear that this practice is not something that can be taken lightly. The reason many Christians struggle with this thought process is because in their mind it seems to contradict the gospel message that we have been taught. It's because, the gospel tells us, of course, that we are saved only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. And they take this belief, they take this understanding of communion to mean that we are trusting not in God, but in a work. They take it to mean that it's by our engaging in this practice, it's by our doing something that we receive forgiveness. And to them, this seems like a contradiction. However, this belief, this understanding of the Lord's Supper, does not mean that we earn God's forgiveness in any way. It doesn't mean that by kneeling at the altar, it doesn't mean that by eating the bread and drinking the wine that we become deserving of God's forgiveness. Instead, in the Lord's Supper, we are given the promise of God. As we receive communion, what are the words that are spoken? They are the same words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. We are reminded of Jesus' promise that this is his body, which is given for you, and this is his blood that was shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And as we trust in this promise, as we look to Jesus in faith, we receive his grace. We receive from him both forgiveness and salvation. If a person receives the Lord's Supper apart from faith, he doesn't receive the grace of God. In that case, as we heard a moment ago, he's eating and drinking judgment upon himself. Because he is not receiving it in a worthy manner, because he is not looking to the Lord in faith, he is receiving only the judgment of God. In the Large Catechism, Martin Luther says it this way, and I meant to put this on the screen, but I didn't get it up there. But just listen to me as I read this. He says, "Of course it is true that those who despise the sacrament and lead unchristian lives receive it," referring to communion, "receive it to their harm and damnation. To such people, nothing can be good and wholesome. Just as when a sick person willfully eats and drinks what is forbidden him by the physician. But those who feel their weakness, who are anxious to be rid of it, and desire help, should regard and use the sacrament as a precious antidote against the poison in their systems." So once again, he emphasizes this truth that if it's not received in faith, you're not going to receive the benefits of the Lord's Supper. Instead, you will receive God's wrath. So the Lord's Supper, this understanding of the Lord's Supper, rather, doesn't contradict the gospel in any way. In reality, it's the outworking of the gospel. In the Lord's Supper, we are given the promise of Christ. We are given it in word, and we are also giving it in a way that we can touch and feel and taste. And when we receive this promise in faith, we receive the grace of God. Now, one other reason, real briefly, why some of us struggle with the Lord's Supper is because it can't be fully grasped by the human mind. We can't fully comprehend how we can receive Jesus' true body and blood by eating these earthly elements. We don't fully comprehend how we are participating in the sacrifice of Christ. And we can't fully comprehend how God's grace is bestowed upon us. And you know what? This is absolutely true. We can't comprehend it. There's a certain mystery involved when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And we can certainly learn more about it, and we can certainly come to a better understanding of it. But that element of mystery is always going to remain. And so as believers, we must simply embrace the mystery. We must embrace the mystery as we participate in the Lord's Supper as Christ has called us. And we must do so knowing that in this way we'll receive his blessing. So as we then remember the institution of the Lord's Supper tonight, I pray that this will help you. For many of you, it may not have been new. You may have heard it time and again, but the refresher, I hope, was good. And I pray that as we come to the altar tonight, it'll enrich your understanding of what's taking place. I pray that you'll walk away from the Lord's table tonight, trusting in his promise, feeling the release of forgiveness, and experiencing his grace anew. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this great blessing that you have given to us. We thank you first and foremost for Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice that he offered, and we thank you that he offered it on our behalf, that he did so that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. And as we gather together at the altar tonight and each time that we do, we pray that this would be in the forefront of our minds and that it would be stirred up within our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would trust in that promise and that you would bestow your grace upon us. Help us to experience that release, that forgiveness that we so desperately need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.